God is on the throne tonight, to be sure. I want to exhort all of you to listen very carefully to what I have to say tonight. I am thoroughly convinced, especially as the service is gone, that God has given me something very wonderful, something very, very, very important. I even suggest that some of you who may not have considered it to take notes tonight. I am really enthused about what God has given me. I feel sorry for those who aren't here tonight. They're going to have to hear this on tape. But I am thoroughly convinced that if you will listen tonight to what God has to say, that you will never have another mind battle again. Guaranteed, categorically, from the Word of God. Not because I said so. I'm nobody. I'm just somebody up here speaking for the Lord. But the Lord guarantees it, and He guarantees it in writing, brethren, right here. Right here, I guarantee it. Would you stand with me and ask the Lord to bless His Word? The title of my message tonight is A Meditation Upon the Grace of God. It's a simple message, but it's one that has great impact. Oftentimes, the simplest things are the truest things, it seems. You know, 1 plus 1 equals 2, and 2 plus 2 equals 4. It seems like it never changes. And there are three sections to my message tonight. The first section is entitled, The War. The second section is entitled, The Meditation. And the third section is entitled, The Weapon That Gives Us Victory. And as I said, brethren, I exhort you strongly to listen with open ears to what I have to say tonight, because what I have to say, you're going to have to hang on every word as God developed this thing. As I was waiting upon God in this and for this sermon, it was an interesting thing. You know, usually they just come, you know, from beginning to end, but in this case, the beginning came first, the end came second, and the middle came third. And as I was working on it, I understand now why it did, because it's a subtle thing, but it's a good thing, and it's a precious thing. If we look out upon the world as it sits right now, one cannot deny that there is a war raging in the minds and hearts of men. All you have to do is look out there, and what you see is angry people running hither and yon, back and forth, up and down, angry, confused, frightened, with no direction in their lives, wondering what's going to happen next. There is no stability. They are indeed refugees walking before an army that is advancing against them, men and women of God. That is what is happening in the world today. This war sometimes manifests itself in what we call war in Northern Ireland and in the Middle East. But that war is not destructive as the war that is going on in the minds and hearts of men right now. Right now, men's minds are being destroyed by the devil and by his weapons, drugs, broken marriages, fears, anxieties, perversion, and all so forth things that are filthy and destructive to the men of God. But we have hope. We have hope. You see, those people out there, they really don't know that a war is going on. They know that they're confused, and they know that things are bad, and they know the economy is coming down, and they don't know what to do about it. But indeed, they don't know that there's a war going on. As a matter of fact, they don't even know that they have an enemy. And as a result of that, they are horribly vulnerable. You know, an assassin does not announce to the world, I am going to kill someone. But rather, he slinks in, hides in the crowd, and at the right moment stands up, points his gun, and shoots his victim, and then attempts to flee. He doesn't advertise it. Because if he advertised it, everybody would take means to stop it, do something to stop it. So the devil has got everybody out there believing that there is no devil, so he can kill them and destroy them and ruin their lives. But we, brethren, we've got the book. And not only do we have the book, but we've got the Spirit of God in our lives. And it warns us of the devices of the devil. It tells us that the devil rages. It tells us that the devil appears as an angel of light. It tells us to avoid sin. It tells us to pray. It tells us to wait upon God. It tells us to minister. In other words, it is our battle plan, brethren. But you know, we need rest and relaxation. God knows that we have to have time of rest away from the battle, where we have to stand back away from the battle and say, Lord, I just need a break. I can't go on any further. Because we are not God. We do run out of strength. And we haven't fully matured yet. We haven't learned how to wait upon God and gain strength even as we run. You know, like our brother Jonathan did many, many years ago. There was the battle and the heat of the battle. And his eyes were growing dim. He was growing horribly exalted. But he was a wise warrior. He came upon a honeycomb. And he grabbed some of it. And he ate of it. And he was able to continue on. And we someday, brethren, will be as wise as our brother Jonathan. But until then, we do need to stop. And we need to rest. And we need to relax. And God has exhorted us to do so in his word. Now, to Christians, this rest and relaxation, or R&R as it was called during the wars, comes in several forms. A few of them are prayer, studying and reading God's word, coming to services such as tonight, fellowshipping, as hopefully we're able to do during this college break, and also meditation upon the things of God, upon God's word, and upon God himself. But you know something, it's an amazing thing. Very, very few Christians take the time to meditate at all. It's a strange thing. It's as if in this prepackaged, quick food era that nobody has any time to meditate. Now you think about that for a moment. We have all these conveniences, microwave ovens, you know, fitted sheets. We don't have to press our shirts like we used to have to do and things like that. All of this on the grounds of giving us more time. And yet we seem to have less time to do important things than the men and women of old. That's got to change, brethren. And let me say that I think another reason why the people of God don't take time to meditate is because they've been robbed by the devil. Unfortunately, you mention the word meditation to Christians today, and they blanch with fear. Are you teaching TM? No. You see, TM is the devil's counterfeit to what God has told us to do in his word. That's the problem. The devil has got everything turned around. And I'm here to say, brethren, that meditating upon the Word of God is not only ordained in the Word of God, not only commanded in the Word of God, but I promise you that it is just as refreshing as praying. It is just as refreshing as waiting upon God in services or reading His Word. It is just as refreshing as fellowshipping. Indeed, in many ways, because it does a specific thing in a specific life at a specific time, it can have more power than all of these things. As I said, God's Word exhorts us to meditate. In all, there are 14 times in the book of Psalms where the word meditation is used. A few of them are Psalms 119, verses 15, 23, 48, 78, 97, 99, and 148. That's just in one psalm. Let's turn to Psalms 119, verse 148. Now, these are only a few times where the word meditation appears. If you take the time to pull down your concordance and look up words like think, like reflect, like ponder, like take account of, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, you'll find out that a lot of times that word think means a lot more than just think. It means to reflect carefully upon, as we'll see in a moment. But in Psalm 148 says, mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. David, standing as Christ in this psalm, because this psalm points to Jesus Christ in marvelous and wonderful ways, said, I am so desirous to wait upon God and meditate upon the Word of God that I am willing to put off sleep in order to meditate upon the Word of God, in order to allow the Word of God to roll around in my mind and wash it and cleanse it and do something new in my life. But we're to meditate on more than just the Word of God. Psalm 104, verse 34. Starting in verse 33, David writes, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live, and I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. He's going to meditate upon God Himself. And that meditation, that time of thinking about God, is sweet and it's precious. And as a result of that, he will be glad. 1 Timothy 4:15. Paul, writing to Timothy, young pastor of the church at Ephesus, needed to know many things, needed to learn many things. And if you read that chapter, you'll find out that Paul is giving him great information on how to run a church and how to be a man of God and how to be careful. And one of the last things he says is, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Timothy, as you meditate upon the things that I've told you in the previous verses in this chapter, and you wait upon God, it will be manifest to your church. They shall see it. In Philippians 4:8, in my opinion, the most definite exhortation to meditate. I'm going to read it from Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation, because I want you to see what the word think, which appears at the end of this verse, is really saying. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things have the character of truth, whatever things are worthy of reverence, whatever things are righteous, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are attractive, whatever excellence there is, or fit object of praise, these things make the subject of careful reflection. Careful reflection. In other words, fill your mind with the things of God and allow the mind to scrutinize them very carefully. So in obedience to the Word of God, let us take advantage of this precious ability that God has given to us. Because you know it is an ability. You know, the animals out there don't have it. We do have it. We can stand there, sit down as it were, and let the mind of God become our mind. And it's a relaxing thing to us, as we shall see. God has given us this ability by grace. And I am sure that we will be rested, relaxed, and refreshed for it. Also, our faith and love for Him will grow, and we will be filled with hope. So let us meditate then upon the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is a fruitful field because, you see, it's infinite. It never ends. It has so many manifestations to us that we could spend a lifetime just meditating upon the number of manifestations of the grace of God that we see from day to day. And that in itself can be a wonderful thing. But let us consider a very important facet of God's grace. The one that promises that He knows us. You know, He knows us, brethren. He knows each one of us. And as we're going through this meditation, I want you to let that ring true in your mind and heart. I want you to know that God knows you individually, uniquely, personally, that he cares about you. And brethren, if you will reach out to that, it will explode in your heart and it will set you free. You will never again be able to say, nor want to say, God doesn't love me. That's a lie of the devil. God loves us and he knows us. Now, to some, the fact that God knows us might be a source of great discomfort. To those of you, brother and I, and those who perhaps aren't yet, I suggest that you don't let that worry you, because God loves you and he knows you. You can't run away from him. He sees you. He doesn't want to come down and condemn you, as we shall see. So let it be a source of comfort to you that even if you're not right with God right now, he knows you and he wants you to be. That's the heart of God. And if you trust God and turn to him, this source of discomfort, I guarantee, on the word of God, will become a source of great comfort to you. And to those of you that do know him, you know how wonderful it is that he knows us. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Brother Earl touched upon this verse the other day, and I was scared to death that he was going to steal my whole sermon from me. But he didn't, and I'm glad for that, because I thought that this was timely. In the King James, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." I want to read this out of Rotherham's translation. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth had become waste and wild, and darkness was upon the face of the roaring deep. But the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters." Had become is a secondary possible translation here. And as some people might say, well, are you preaching a gap theory? And I'm not going to go into that tonight. I'm not. But I will say this. In a certain sense, these first two verses of this book can be seen as a preface to the entire book. And it can be seen as prophetic. It can be seen that God was saying the world had become waste and wild. The wonderful work that I had done has been destroyed. It is nothing anymore. It is ruined. But God is brooding upon the face of the roaring deep. Right now, while the war is churning, God is up there and he's brooding upon us, brethren. And that's why I know that he knows us. Because you see, a hen will not brood over somebody, another hen's chicks. Only upon her own. Only upon her own. And she will be concerned about every single one. Every single one. I remember one time thinking about it. And I remember one time seeing a film of a pheasant hen who had most of her chicks, but there was one out there. And she had, I think it was about 6 or 7 underneath her wings. And there was one out there and she was going nuts. She had, 7 out of 8 or 6 out of 7, whatever it was. But that one out there wasn't underneath her wing. And she was deeply scared to death over it. And she ran out there. She took her little ones and hid them away. And she ran out there in spite of the fact that there was this big old eagle going around that was looking like it wanted to have pheasant for breakfast. And came out there and grabbed that little one, hid it under its wing, pulled it back. It was a beautiful thing. God is concerned about every single one of us, in spite of the fact that the work of God, the handiwork of God, has been ruined by sin and by rebellion. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. By the way, that same word for moved or brooded, while you're turning to Isaiah 49, God used it again. I just remembered this. I hope I can find it here real quick. I think it's in Deuteronomy 32. I lost it. I thought I had it. I think it's in Deuteronomy 32. He uses the exact same word. Yes, 32:11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them up on her wings. Fluttereth, it's that same word of brooding, of caring, of tender loving care. Now to Isaiah 49. You might say, but I'm in rebellion. I sinned today. Can God still be concerned about me? Does God still know me? Yes, brother, he surely does. Right here in Isaiah 49, in the midst of rebuking Israel and Judah for turning their backs on God, for sinning against him, for committing idolatry and fornication and adultery, and committing murder for money and for selling widows, God says this. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me. He said that to a nation that in verse 14, he said, Zion has forsaken me. And then he goes on and shows how thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers shall come. And he talks about how they're going to be destroyed. But right in the middle of that, he says, I can't forget you. You're important to me. I love you. I got to take care of you in spite of what you're doing. In spite of that. And you see, look at the intimate knowledge. A child right there at the breast of her mother. That's the picture that God wants us to see. That's the concern. That's the type of knowledge that God has toward us. That's how well he loves us. Now, some might say, but he's talking to Israel. That's a whole bunch of people. Lots of people. You know, he's talking to a corporate group. What about me? Individually, little old me. Well, Genesis 6:8 eliminates that problem. Right in the middle of perhaps the most perverse and darkened generation that ever walked on the face of the earth. A generation that indeed brought Genesis 1 and 2 to a complete fulfillment. God talks in the beginning of the chapter about how perverse that generation is. And then he says this, Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace eyes of Yahweh. One man. Not lost out there in the din. Not lost out there in the idolatry. Not lost out there in the sin. In the confusion. One man looking up to God. And God saw him. Because God had grace upon him. And God saved him. And because of God saving him, brethren, we're here today. We all come from Noah, all of us. Just over on the other side of the page, on Genesis 5, 21 through 24, talks about Enoch, lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. And after he begot Methuselah, lived 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. He didn't die. He was gone, raptured, brethren. And if you look, he walked in an age that was getting bad, but it wasn't that bad. I mean, Methuselah was still alive. Lamech was still alive. Noah was possibly alive at this time to see him. You know, the patriarchs were there. They were teaching God, the word of God. Yes, the world was sliding down, but there it was. And God was, so all these good people, and yet this one pleased him really well. You see, he saw him. He didn't lose him. He knew Enoch. Knew him well. And in this day and age, we see the same thing in James 5, chapter 16, the end of James 5, verse 16, the last phrase of the verse. Says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 2,000 people in community chapel, all praying in tongues at the same time, all waiting upon God, all heavily anointed. And God hears everyone as if there was nobody else praying. Because he didn't say, of a group of righteous people, although that's true, he said, of one righteous man. One. And that means that God listens to every one of us. Each one of us. He knows us, brethren. He hears us. He's got time for us. Isn't that wonderful? Now, because he sees us, he knows us. And he knows us well. And the book of Psalms holds two of the most wonderful and precious promises. You know, I don't care what you've done, you can approach God. Have you ever thought about why God has grace? I mean, why? Why does God have grace upon us? We sin, we rebel. We Christians who know better sin against him. But God has grace upon us. Now, it's more than just his nature, brethren. Yes, the scripture says God is love. And love constrains God to give us grace. But brethren, it's because he knows us that he can give us grace. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now this is not saying that we are sinners from the womb. It is not saying that. Don't get that impression. That's a lie of the devil. But what it is saying is this. You people born in 20th century America, you were born into a world that was a mess. A complete, disgusting, sinful mess. I think if we could see it from the eyes of God, we'd turn to stone. And he looks down and he says, because of the decisions of their forefathers and because of the decisions that their parents are making, those people are being changed for the worse. They come out pure, but they become shapen in iniquity. Iniquity begins to shape a child even as he comes out of the womb. And they don't have a chance. Unless I do something. They don't have a chance. So I'll give them grace. You see, he knows us. He knows that we stand today as a result of the decisions we have made for X number of years. And what does he say? He says, I know. Don't condemn yourself that you just committed that sin that you've been fighting for the last 15 years as a Christian. And now you've done it again. I know. I know that you're committing that sin because of decisions you've made for 35 years. Now that doesn't excuse it. But God is saying, I know why you did that. And I'm working upon you, my son. It's my job to change you. You can't change yourself. And I know what the problem is. I know what all the hurts are. I know where all the weaknesses are. I know how the devil has come in and taken advantage of the wrong decisions you have made and have made you into something that you don't want to be. But I'm changing that. So I'll have grace upon you. I'll have grace upon you. Not an excuse for sin, brethren. But I'll have grace upon you because I love you. And if I don't have grace upon you, I don't have time to change you because then I have to pick you up and throw you into the lake of fire. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. So you see, God knows. God knows. Turn with me to Psalm 103. You see, there's no room for condemnation because God knows us. He loves us. He cares for us. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Have you ever wondered why God says to pray, Our Father who art in heaven? How many fathers do we have here tonight? Just put your hands up for a moment. I want to ask you a question. When your little child was 2.5 minutes old, did you love him? Huh? I want to ask you a question. Did they earn it? And if that little child was sick 3.5 minutes after it's born, Wouldn't you have compassion upon it and do everything you could do for it? But did it earn it? Did that little baby earn it? What did they do? They don't even know who you are. They don't even know that you exist. They hardly know that they exist. But you love them. You care for them. You see, that's why God wants us to pray Our Father, because He is the standard of fatherhood. We fall short. We're not perfect as parents, but He is. He is. And He engenders all of those things. And this verse proves it. Listen to it. It says, like as a father pitieth or has compassion upon his children, so does Yahweh have compassion upon them that fear Him. Don't you fear God? Don't you love Him? He's got compassion towards you. Compassion. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust. Remembers that we are but dust. Could be better translated, He is mindful that we are but dust. See, His mind is full. He knows the fact that we are just plain dust. And if He doesn't do something for us, we go nowhere. So He has compassion upon us. So He loves us. So He's pity. Now the heart of God, because He knows us, is to save us from this thing. You know, salvation messages are good for all of us, even though we be saved for 30 years. Romans 5:20. Want to know the heart of God for you? This is the heart of God for you. We haven't seen the fulfillment of this in our life, but we're seeing it more and more and more. The end of the verse says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And if you know chapter 6, verse 1, you'll find out that grace is not an occasion to sin. And you can put in your notes all of Psalm 136. Every verse ends with this statement: His mercy endures forever. Because He loves us. Because He knows us, brethren. He knows us. He knows who we are. How about this verse? Looking at it in this light, we speak it to people who need to know the Lord all the time. Well, brethren, we can speak John 3:16-17 to us. Because it is being fulfilled in our lives, but it is not totally fulfilled yet. One day when we stand on the other side, it will be completed. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Because He knows us, brethren. Because He looks down and He sees the world and He knows what has happened. And He says, I cannot allow it to happen. I've got to make a way. I've got to have those people in my presence. I love them. And they don't have a chance. Because He knows us. Romans 5:8 in this line. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, brethren, because He knows us. Jesus told the parable of two men who walked into the temple. One was a Pharisee, and one was a publican. And we know the story, how the Pharisee stood up, puffed up, self-righteous, and said, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like this man. And all the publican could do was come in and say, oh, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. I sin, oh, God. I sin. Have mercy upon me. God said that that man went away more justified. I want you to think about that for a moment. We oftentimes use it to show how not to be Pharisees. But do we oftentimes forget that we really should be like the publican? You see, both of them were men of Israel. Both of them were praying in the court of the men of Israel. A Pharisee would not do so otherwise. If he's going to go into the temple like he was, he's not going to pray in the outer court. He's going to go pray in the inner court where he can go. And a man who was not an Israelite would have been killed before he was able to cross into the court of the men of Israel. Now, brethren, Israel stands for a type of the church. And the things that talk of Israel speak of the church. You see, they're both in type Christians. We must be like the publican. Say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner." We do sin, brethren. We still sin. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am." But why was he able to say that with hope in his heart? Because he knew that God knew him. God knew him. And that publican knew that God knew him. How else could he come in and embarrass himself in front of that Pharisee? He didn't care about that Pharisee. He knew God. And he knew that God knew him. And so he knew he could come before God and say, "God, have mercy upon me. God, have mercy upon my soul. I'm a sinner." And God justified that man. God justified that man. Contemplating upon the fact that God knows us really brings us great relief, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful to know? You know, that should cause your heart to go out. It should cause you to be so completely free. And this is just a cursory view, what we've done. You could take this and spend hours pondering it, thumbing through the scriptures, considering the grace of God, just in this one vein alone. And we can't do that tonight. But this should give you an idea of what you can do and how it can change you. Now that we've had our rest and relaxation, let's talk about the war again. Because we have one last part of the sermon, and that is the weapon that gives us victory. Now the scripture says that Jesus causes us to always be triumphant. But what is, and we have lots of weapons. One of them is the Word of God. You know, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God in Ephesians 5. But I'm going to tell you something right now. I've got a revelation for you. For the last several minutes, everyone who has participated in this little meditation, who has been thinking upon what God has said, has been victorious. Believe it or not, you've been waging a battle. You have. And if you've been listening, the devil's been defeated. Because remember I said at the beginning of this message that the war is in the mind and hearts of men? The devil comes and he tries to fill your mind with lies. What is your only defense against the lies of the devil? The Word of God. Jesus, when he was tempted, turned to Satan and said, "It stands written," and cut him off. Because he was meditating upon the Word of God, brethren. You see, Psalm 119 points to what Jesus did and how Jesus lived his life and the love that he had toward the Father and the concern he had toward the Word of God. You see, he lived it, he breathed it, he meditated upon it. He would let it roll around in his mind. And as a result of that, if we've done the same thing tonight, we have had a marvelous victory over Satan. And we've rested and we've relaxed. But isn't that the way it is? Aren't we supposed to enter into his rest, as the scripture says, and let God do all the fighting? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to show you that, brethren, we have got a weapon in our hand that if we will use it, the devil will be defeated. And there will be no way that he can lie to you. When he comes, that lie will stand out so boldly as a lie that all you have to do is go, "Ugh," and just turn to the Word of God. Because it'll be obvious to you. He won't be able to appear to you anymore as an angel of light. That's if you know the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, there can be no doubt that the devil has built many strongholds in our minds and hearts. We've lived in a perverse world. But God knows us, brethren. And He knows that. So He says, "Meditate upon my word." And what happens? The word of God becomes alive, and it becomes your food. God said, Jesus said, "Your word is as important to me as my daily bread." It is daily bread. It's manna from heaven. And what happened as he imbibed it? The devil had no chance. No chance. And as we meditate upon the word of God, it begins to tear down those strongholds within our minds. It begins to tear down every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because you've got the knowledge of God, and here it stands as a standard, and here's this thought that comes in and says, God does not love you, or God will not forgive you of this, or this, you know, rebel, or whatever, and you say, no. No, because you've been changed. Because it has become your standard, rather than the lie that the devil had planted there a long time ago. And as a result of that, it comes into captivity, into obedience to Christ. Have you ever thought about why your thoughts have to come into captivity to obedience to Christ? Because Christ is the Word of God. He is the express image of the living God. And so our thoughts must line up with His thoughts, which means that when they do, they obey Him. That's what God says. Isn't this wonderful? You sit down and you relax in the Word of God, let it roll through your mind, and as you're doing that, you're having more victory than if you sat there and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And I'm not saying don't pray. But I am saying there are times when it's appropriate to do otherwise, because the Word of God says so. Ephesians chapter 5, 26. Brethren, the devil is going to be put to flight tonight. Love it. Hallelujah. Listen to this promise. Speaking of Christ and the church, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. Showing the word of God is that pure water of God coming through and washing us clean. Clean, brother. The thoughts go, you see. The things that raise themselves up against God, they go. Because the word of God is alive. 2 Corinthians 2:14. I want this hammered home in your lives. Is that right? Yes. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. That's what I wanted to show you. But you see, as these things happen, as the strongholds are torn down by meditating upon the Word of God, and also studying and reading the Word of God, we always triumph. The effect is that by meditating upon the Word of God and things of God, we turn our minds over to Christ, and then we are at rest, and He is able to do the work in us. That is really what we're saying. Now, as I said, the battlefield is in the mind, and the mind is the gateway to the heart. When I found this scripture, Mark, you want to listen to this if you're going to be teaching Proverbs next semester. I found this, I came out of my chair. Turn with me to Proverbs 23:7. I came out of my chair when I found this. I wrote this statement down, the mind is the gateway to the heart. And then I already had this scripture in mind, Proverbs 23:7. And I started to come unglued. Listen to this. Now the connotation, this context is a negative thing. But because it's a negative thing, it adds impact to the truth. Because he's saying, don't eat at the table of a begrudging man. And he tells you why, you see. He says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. And I looked at that and I went, I know that. So I decided to pull out the concordance in a couple of Greek books, Hebrew books, and boy, did I find something wonderful. This word think, it isn't think like normal just kind of thinking, you know, like I think 1 + 1 = 2, and I think I'll go to the store and that sort of thing. It isn't that. The word literally means to split or to open, as a gate opens, often translated as a gate opening or as a noun form, meaning gate or door. But in this context, it figuratively means to think. And it's the only place in the Bible where it's used like this. Because you see what he's saying is, as you open up to whatever it is you open up to, you become brethren. Do you see that? Right there, it says that. And the word heart, it isn't heart. It's soul. As a man opens up, so he is in his soul. What you think, brethren, you will become. Guaranteed. That scripture says it right there. As you open up, you will become. So that's why God wrote Psalm 119, which said, meditate upon the word of God, because you'll become the word of God. Isn't that wonderful? We can't lose. We can't lose. No wonder God puts Philippians 4:8 in the chapter. Listen to it again. Finally, brethren, whatever things have the character of truth, if you give careful reflection to the things that have the character of truth, brethren, you will have the character of truth. Whatever things are worthy of reverence. You know, the people of God, in a certain sense, are worthy of reverence because they are sons of God, and God loves them and God cares about them. So therefore, we should reverence our brethren. Not worship them, but reverence them. They're important. That's what that means. They're important to us. And if we think of those things, we will become that way. Whatever things are righteous, we'll become righteous if we open up to righteousness, brethren. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are attractive. Don't you want to be attractive to Jesus? He's coming for a bride. If we think upon the word of God and the various exhortations in Proverbs, for example, like the last chapter of Proverbs, and we let that become our life, we'll become attractive to Jesus, brethren. He's going to come down and take us home. We're going to be in heaven forever with him. That's why Enoch was taken. He walked with God. That's all he did, just walk with God. Simple. Whatever excellence there is or fit object of praise, these things make the subject of careful reflection. But now listen to the next verse. The things also which ye learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things habitually practice, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul prayed, Paul taught, but Paul also meditated in the Word of God, and they saw it. And if we habitually practice this thing, brethren, the God of peace will dwell in us, and the battle will be over before we even knew there was a battle, before we even knew where it came from, where it was, what it was. The battle will be over. So, brethren, it's a simple message, and we should take comfort in this truth. How simple it is, how wonderful the Word of God is, filled with marvelous and glorious promises. And you know, the key literally is in our hand tonight. All we have to do is take it up, put it in the lock, and open it.